Well, I was sitting in my kitchen drinking a cup of coffee this morning, looking at the 6 inches of snow in my backyard and wondering how this could be the spring holy days. Here we are. In times past, there are a lot of scriptures in sermons, and when the speaker refers to a scripture, everyone dives into the Bible, and that's fine. I don't want you to feel like you have to do that today. Because I've got a lot of scriptures, and because there is something about hearing the scriptures, and I've noticed this from time to time, when I've heard a scripture read, sometimes it has triggered a thought that I didn't appreciate when I had read the scripture in the Bible. So I think that there's a value in hearing the scriptures. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So back before there were Bibles, the only way people got exposed to the scriptures was by hearing them read. So usually I slow down when I give a scripture so that everyone can catch up and read the scripture in the Bible. And I'm beginning to doubt that that's the best way to do it. So I'm going fast today, so you might want to adjust and write down the scripture, maybe look it up later. So I want to start in the book of Acts. Paul was speaking, and it said, I'm reading in the New Revised Standard Version, Acts 17 and verse 1. It says, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They should have done that at Spokesman's Club during tongue twisters. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as his custom was, on three Sabbath days and argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. So at this time of year, we think deeply about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I'm sure that each one of us has asked ourselves the question over the past weeks, why did Christ have to die? And one answer springs immediately into our minds. I've tested this theory out that we think, first of all, of one reason why Christ had to die. Why did Christ have to die? Congregation participation. To pay for our sins, exactly. And that's true, but it's only part of the picture. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished much more than just the paying of our transgressions. But we don't focus on these things. We don't always appreciate the other resources and the other important things that Jesus accomplished by his death. What are you trying to accomplish, Rick?
I'm trying to make it louder.
All right. Move this way. There, how's that? Okay. So this is the first of a two-part sermon that will explore the many reasons that it was necessary, as Paul said, for Christ to die. Do you think Paul stopped it? Well, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Bang, zoom, that's it. End of story. No, I'll bet you Paul gave a long, long sermon on why it was necessary for Christ to die, because Paul mentioned many, many things in his writing, many reasons of the purpose and the accomplishments that were accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. So, reason number one, Christ died to satisfy the will of the Father. John 5:30, Christ didn't come to execute his own agenda. In John 5:30, Christ says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. So Christ didn't come here he didn't plan out what he was going to do in isolation. And he came here to execute the will of the Father. And in John 6:38, he says, I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So what was God's will? The answer, part of the answer, of course, is in Isaiah, another Passover passage, Isaiah 53. What was God's will for Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So God sent Jesus Christ here to suffer and to die. In Acts, we learn that this wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment patchwork on the plan of God to try to make things work out because man sinned, and for some reason God didn't anticipate that that would happen. Acts 15, verse 18, during the Jerusalem conference, it says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So God, before the foundation of the world, God knew exactly what his plan was going to be. He knew how he was going to save man from his sins. He knew he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. So the moment Adam and Eve sinned, I believe that's the juncture at which we have the foundation of the age. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, "All that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." My opinion, the foundation of the world is the moment at which Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and committed sin. That was the foundation of this age. So Jesus Christ, the die was cast, the plan was set in motion way back then, more than, about 6,000 years ago. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to have to come here and die. And he did this willingly. Imagine the greatness and the courage of Jesus Christ to execute the plan of the Father, to come here and accept that assignment, to come willingly and to be a sacrifice for us. John 10 and verse 17, Christ says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This is the commandment I have received of my Father." So he came here at the will of the Father. He subjected himself willingly to the trials of living in human flesh. And if you think about it, he made himself vulnerable to his own creation. And he willingly accepted a horrible and a brutal death because the Father required it of him. So one of the many things that Christ accomplished by his death was that he fulfilled the will of the Father. Second reason that Christ died, that he had to die, that it was necessary for him to die, Christ by his death reconciled us to the Father. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, we learn that sin separates us from God. Isaiah says in 59 verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that he can't hear, but your lawlessness, your sins," he says, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So God forsakes those who sin. Sin separates men from God. And part of Christ's mission was to divert the penalty of all the world's sin to himself in order to reconcile us to the Father. Romans 3 verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through redemption, that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So the term propitiation means a substitute sacrifice that brings about reconciliation. Jesus took upon himself the sins that separated us from God, that separated us from the Father. He became utterly forsaken by the Father as the separation from God that we earned was put on his head. And this is evidenced by his statement on the cross in Matthew 27. Just before he died, at the ninth hour, it says, Matthew 27, verse 46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard that said, "This man calls for Elias." And straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let's see whether Elias will come down to save him. When Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple, this huge, thick cloth covering that was a huge curtain from the floor to the ceiling of the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. At the instant when all the sins of mankind were placed on the head of Jesus Christ himself was separated from God and could feel that God had left him, that God had forsaken him. God forsook his Son, who had become the personification of sin for the entire world. And Christ's sacrifice removed that separation as he took upon himself our sins. His death reconciled us to the Father. And I've spoken about this before, but it's appropriate to say it again. The tearing of the veil was a demonstration of the rift that existed between God and man ever since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived in the temple of God. The Garden of Eden was the geometry, the setup, the plan of the Garden of Eden was the same as the temple and the tabernacle. And they lived in the, they had access to the middle of the garden where they met with God. And when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the temple of God on earth at the time, the entrance was guarded by cherubim wielding flaming swords. And one of the very striking features of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem was the veil. The veil is described in Exodus 26. God's giving Moses the instructions for constructing the tabernacle, and part of it, of course, is the veil. And he says, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twisted linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. In verse 33, it says, you shall hang up the veil under the tatchets, that you may bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So there were two chambers inside the tabernacle, inside the temple. One was the holy place, and the other was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stayed, where it was kept. And the veil, this veil that we've just read about, separated the outer chamber from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represented the throne room of God the Father. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice for his sins. At any other time, anyone else was strictly forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies, to enter the presence of God. And the veil, as we read, was embroidered with the image of cherubim. This harkens back to the Garden of Eden, where the Garden of Eden, the temple of God on earth at the time, was protected by cherubim with flaming swords. The veil symbolized separation between God and man, the rift in the relationship between God and man. When Christ died, that separation was eliminated, and the token of this reconciliation was the ripping of the veil in the temple, making it possible for us to have access for the first time to the Father. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And when we get down on our knees and pray to the Father, we are figuratively entering the Holy of Holies, going right into the presence of God that was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus died to reconcile us to the Father so that we could have full access to the Father. And Jesus said in John 16, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly I say unto you, whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So Jesus Christ died so that we could pray directly to the Father for the first time in history. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we may go past the veil and enter God's presence in prayer whenever and as often as we desire. Third reason, Christ died to redeem us from a curse. There is a curse that accompanies, that results from lawbreaking. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, "Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. The people shall say, Amen." And in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, you shall hang him on a tree." So anybody who is worthy of capital punishment, after he was died, he was to be hanged on a tree. "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him in that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that your land be not defiled, which the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." And Paul quotes this scripture in Galatians 3, verse 8. And he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In you shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So Paul quotes from the scripture we just read in Deuteronomy, and he shows that we cannot extricate ourselves from the curse earned by our transgressions by doing the works of the law. The law has a valid purpose, but it's not for canceling out our sins or for canceling out the curse that we have earned. So down in verse 11 of the same chapter, Galatians 3, he says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, but it's evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So Paul's saying that the purpose of the law, we have to obey the law. If we don't obey the law, that's sin. But we can't try to justify ourselves by obeying the law. That doesn't work. That's not the purpose for the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was hanged on a tree. Being hanged on a tree symbolizes utter rejection by God. And the weight of that curse has been removed from us. Christ took that curse on our behalf by his crucifixion. So the third thing that Christ accomplished by his death was that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. The fourth thing that Christ accomplished in his death is that Jesus died to be a ransom for many. He died to purchase us. He paid for us with his life. In Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. So Jesus came to be a ransom for many. What does that mean, a ransom? Well, in ancient Israel, the punishment for a non-capital crime was not prison, but it was indentured servitude. In Exodus 22 and verse 1, it says, "If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten in that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen on him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution." If he has nothing, what happens to him? He doesn't go to prison. He shall be sold for his theft. So in ancient Israel, if you committed a non-capital crime, the punishment was not prison, which is apparently an Egyptian institution. The punishment was indentured servitude or slavery. But a man could also become a slave if he was in debt. And in Leviticus 25, verse 47, we read this. Leviticus 25, 47. "If a sojourner or a stranger grows rich by you, and your brother that dwells by him grows poor and sells himself unto the stranger or the sojourner, or to the stock of the stranger's family. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. And this is the sense in which Jesus is a redeemer. And the first song that we sang this afternoon referred to Jesus as our redeemer. He may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin to him, of his family, may redeem him. Or if he's able, he can redeem himself. So a man who found himself in slavery in ancient Israel could be ransomed, could be redeemed by a close relative. He could be bought back out of servitude. Jesus, our near kinsman, our brother, gave his own life to buy us back out of slavery. And Job anciently knew that this would happen. Familiar scripture and the very beautiful song, scripture used by Handel to write a beautiful song. Job 19, verse 25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." We were, as men, in slavery, as people sold into indentured servitude because of theft or because of debt. We were in slavery. What were we in slavery to? Both Jesus and Paul tell us. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, John 8, 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Jews answered him and said, "Look, we're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. So how can you say we're going to be made free?" Jesus answered them. He said, "Truly, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." And in Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul says, "Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." So we were in indentured servitude, in slavery to sin, but Christ died to be our ransom, to redeem us from slavery. He paid with his life. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 19, he said, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Jesus Christ bought us. He bought us with his life. The church of God is the bride of Christ, which he has purchased. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The church is the bride of Christ, is to be the bride of Christ. Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." In Middle East weddings, it was customary for the groom to bring a dowry or bride price to a ceremony where the marriage covenant would be ratified by the bride. And the bride price that Jesus paid was his own life. So the fourth thing that Jesus accomplished with his death was that he purchased us. By his death, he bought us, and he owns us. The fifth thing that Christ accomplished by his death was he gave us the ability to have a clear conscience. Have you ever known anyone who is crippled by a guilty conscience that refused to relent over a period of weeks or months or years, even after true repentance? I knew a man once who refused to take the Passover for several years because he considered himself to be unworthy to take the Passover. And he was misunderstanding the scripture. We're all unworthy to take the Passover. That's not the point. We're admonished not to take the Passover in an unworthy manner. But this man's conscience, his guilt, prevented him from doing the right thing. But Christ came and died so that we could live with a clear conscience. In Hebrews 9 and verse 13, it says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, what's it supposed to do? It's supposed to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Vine's Dictionary offers the explanation that the word conscience that's being used in the Greek is a sense of guiltiness before God. And Jesus Christ came and died so that we wouldn't have to live with a sense of guiltiness before God. He came to purge our conscience from that sense of guiltiness. And having been forgiven of our sins, we should no longer feel guilt before God. Part of the purpose of conscience, a guilty conscience, is to bring us to repentance. But having truly repented, the conscience has done its work, and we should no longer feel the weight of guilt. Our conscience should not continue to cause us vexation after we have repented and after we have been forgiven. In Hebrews 10 and verse 1, it says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices," the physical sacrifices back in the Old Testament time, "which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin." We've been purged. We should not continue to feel guilty about our sins. God has completely removed our sins from us. And one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible is Psalm 103, verse 9, where we learn that God is merciful and God is forgiving. And it says he won't always chide and he won't keep his anger forever. And he says he hasn't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Because as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And I didn't put the scripture in here, but it says, as far as the east is from the west, he's going to remove from us our sins. God has removed our sins from us, cleansed us of them. And so we must not let past sins continue to drag us down in guilt and depression. Our conversion and our repentance was supposed to make us feel renewed and no longer guilty. And Paul talked about this in Romans. He said in Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There is a newness of life that we should be walking in, having been forgiven of our sins, having them stripped off of us, being cleansed of them, having them removed as far as it is physically possible to do. Paul had many sins in his past that could have prevented him from being an effective worker for God's purpose. In Galatians 1 and verse 13, he admits, "In times past, beyond measure," he says, "I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it." Realizing, though, that he had been forgiven, he put those things behind him. He had been responsible for the death of Christians. He had been responsible for having Christians hauled off to jail. He had broken up families. He had destroyed families. He had destroyed family members. Paul had a lot to feel guilty for. So how did he handle that? In Philippians 3, verse 13, he said, "I do this one thing, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ." So we have to have the ability to believe that God has forgiven us, and we must put the past behind us and move forward, because truly there's nothing we can do about the past. We need to stop meditating and fretting about the past. We must live in the present and plan for the future. That's what we have the power to influence. We have the power to influence the present and the future. And we should, instead of worrying about the past, we should be meditating on the present and the future. So the fifth reason in this message that Christ died was so that we could move forward and pursue our Christian vocation with a clear, purged conscience. Christ died also to provide the basis for our justification. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." We read that before. And in verse 11 it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So part of the reason Christ came to die was to justify many. Well, forgiveness and justification are two different concepts. To be forgiven is when we say we are forgiven, there's a recognition there that we were guilty. But to be justified is different. To be justified is to be declared as just, to be shown to be right. And though we know that we have sin, and yet God counts or esteems or regards us as righteous, as just, as he did Abraham. In Galatians, Paul says, "He therefore that ministers to you in the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness." Abraham was not a man who never sinned. Some of his sins are recorded in the Bible. And yet God accounted his faith as righteousness. He imputed righteousness to him. In Romans 4:3 it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So God did not impute all of Abraham's mistakes to him as sin. God considers Christians to be righteous. He imputes righteousness to us. Those who inherit the kingdom of God are accounted worthy. They are considered to be worthy. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 20, verse 34, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So those who are going to be in the kingdom of God are accounted as righteous. And we all know that everyone has sinned, and yet God is going to account righteousness to those people. So it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be justified, that we can be accounted as righteous. The last reason that I have today, I've just lost it. Got it back. Christ died to be the captain of our salvation. Now, we all believe that we're going to be, that if we live long enough in this life, that we'll die in this age and that we will be resurrected. But before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection to eternal life was theory, if I can put it that way. It had never been done. No one who had ever lived in the flesh had died and had been resurrected to a spirit eternal life. It had been promised by some of the prophets. It had been discussed among the disciples. It had been anticipated, but it had never been done. And Jesus, by his life and death, showed that it could be done. We can have faith in the promise of the resurrection from the dead because it has been transformed by Jesus Christ and by the Father from theory into practice through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what if Jesus had never been, what if he had never died and been resurrected? Would our faith in the resurrection be as great as it is? Jesus showed that it was possible, that God knew how to do it, and that it was going to happen. We can have faith in the resurrection from the dead because it's been transformed from theory into practice through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God showed us that we can have confidence in his promise, and he did it by subjecting his own son to death in the physical realm and by resurrecting him from the dead. It says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom, are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And if you want to make a note in your Bible, the word captain could better be translated pioneer. Jesus Christ is the pioneer of salvation. Jesus blazed a pioneering trail, not only by his life, but also by his death and resurrection. Jesus pioneered an unknown path by his life, and especially by his death. It was necessary for him to die to demonstrate to us the strength and the power of God's promise to eternal life. Christ had to die to prove the validity of God's promise of eternal life after death. So we see that Christ did come to pay for our sins, but his death also accomplished many, many other things. As a matter of fact, next week I have more points to give, more reasons that Christ's death was necessary, and more things to show that he accomplished by his death, which I'll talk to you about in part 2.